Father, we come to you rejoicing in this new day, rejoicing in the way we've seen you at work this past week, the special blessings, the answers to prayer, the wonderful realities and reminders of the fact that you are truly the sovereign God. We also thank you for the difficulties that show our dependence upon you and our need for you. And we, as we come to Precious Remedies once again, we're particularly reminded of our need for you as we face the temptations, as we face the trials that Satan loves to bring into our lives, leading, hopefully on his part, leading us to sin, and yet on our part, they are opportunities for us to magnify your name by resisting him and following you, obeying you, loving you, worshiping you. So lead us to that today. Lead us closer and closer to you, further and further away from sin, that your name might be honored in our lives as well as with our lips. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we're dealing again with Satan's devices to keep us from holy duties, to keep us from things like coming to church, to keep us from prayer, to keep us from reading and studying the Bible. Those are the things that we're talking about, Satan's devices to keep us from that. And we come today to page 74, device number 6, in which we have Brooks saying that what Satan does is present before God's people the examples of the greatest number of the world who walk in the ways of their own hearts and who make light of and slight the ways of the Lord. So to put it into modern terminology, Satan is saying, hey, follow the crowd. Everybody's doing it. And therefore, you ought to do it. If the crowd is staying away from church, if the crowd is ignoring Scripture, if the crowd is not praying the way the Word of God tells us we ought to be praying, follow the crowd. And of course, he's appealing to our natural desires. He's appealing to our desire to be accepted by the many. He's appealing to our desire to be liked by the many. He's appealing to our desire to have companionship. Sometimes, especially here in America, he appeals to our desire to be democratic. You know, majority rules. So if the majority is going that direction, that's the way I want to go, type of thing. He's appealing to our desire not to make waves. He's appealing to all these kinds of things when he's saying, well, look at, most of the world isn't participating in these holy duties as holy duties. And so why should you? Brooks explains it like this. Why, says Satan, do you not see that the great and the rich, the noble and the honorable, the learned and the wise, even the greatest number of men never trouble themselves about such and such ways? Why then should you be singular and odd? You'd better do as the most do. Follow the crowd. And the first remedy that Brooks gives us against this device is to consider solemnly those scriptures that are directly opposed to following the sinful examples of men. It may be that following the crowd is the way to go in the world's thinking, but it's directly opposite. It's directly contrary to what God says. As he says in Exodus 23:2, you shall not follow a multitude to do evil. Of course, telling that to the nation of Israel at that point. And Brooks makes this observation, the multitude generally are ignorant and know not the way of the Lord. Therefore, they speak evil of what they do not know. They are envious and maliciously bent against the service and way of God. Therefore, they cannot speak well of the ways of God. Does that ring a bell in this election year? I mean, are we not seeing that almost across the board? And not just among the politicians, but in the media. We're seeing it in the offices where we work. We're seeing that that is a very common attitude. That's the attitude of the world. This way is everywhere spoken against, they say. That's Acts 28. And the idea is, the majority doesn't like Christianity, doesn't like the ways of God. Therefore, why should you? So in Numbers 16:21, God says, "Separate from them and come out from among them." Or Ephesians 5:11, "Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness." Or Solomon in Proverbs 4, "Enter not into the way of the wicked. Forsake the foolish and live." And then Brooks makes this observation that I think is so very important and so very biblical. "Those who walk with the many will perish with the many." Why am I saying that's so very biblical? Can you think of any particular passage where that's the obvious conclusion? Susan?
I'm not going to remember the address, but the narrow way is wide that leads to destruction in the narrow gate.
Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14, Jesus himself is saying, don't enter into the wide gate. Don't go on the broad road because that leads to destruction. Exactly. So we have multitude of scriptures that tell us you cannot follow this device of Satan. It's contrary to God's word. That ought to settle it right there. But the fact that it's contrary to God's word means that it's contrary to God's wisdom. And who is all wise? Okay? So, yeah. Remedy number two is to consider seriously that if you will sin with the multitude, all the angels in heaven and men on earth cannot keep you from suffering with the multitude. Obviously, this takes off from the very end of the first remedy. If you will be wicked with them, you must unavoidably be miserable with them. And so he's saying, say to your soul, oh, my soul, if you will sin with the multitude, you must be shut out of heaven with the multitude. You must be cast down to hell with the multitude. That's why we read in Revelation 18:4, come out of her, my people, that you be not partakers of her sins and that you receive not of her plagues. Notice, partaking of sins means you receive the plagues that come upon sin. So come out, and I love this delineation that Brooks gives us. He's not merely leaving it to actions. He says, come out in affection. Refuse to be like the world in where you put your affections. We have this terrible, terrible psychological babble concept that we are helpless as far as where we put our affections. That is not true. If that were true, we would not have biblical commands telling us where to put our affections. God has so made us that we choose where our affections go. Okay? I'm not diminishing the fact that Satan tempts us to put our affections elsewhere, but we do not have to be like the world in where we put our affections. We can come out, and we must come out, or we're doomed. Come out in affection. Come out in action. Come out in habitation, where we go. Come out in where you inhabit, whether it be leisure activities or whatever. Come out from the world in that respect, he's saying. Or else the infection of sin will bring on you the infliction of punishment. So says the wise man. He who walks with wise men will be wise, but a companion of fools will be destroyed. Multitudes may help you into sin. Yeah. Follow the crowd. Come on. Come with us. Don't be a weirdo. They have all kinds of things to say about that, don't they? Multitudes may help you into sin. Yes, a multitude may draw you into sin, but it is not multitudes who can help you escape punishments. That's a significant observation. You can see this in Moses and Aaron, who were provoked to sin by the multitude but were shut out of the pleasant land, in other words, Canaan, promised land, and fell by a hand of justice. And there are others who experienced the same. Following the crowd is not the wise thing to do. Deb.
I was thinking that the crowd even goes back to the garden, even if the crowd is only your spouse. And Eve did it, and Adam could have said no, but he didn't. So even the power of one person is sometimes enough as the multitude.
Yes, and another helpful analogy there is that Satan was the one who started it all. And the crowd joined Satan, I guess you could say, yeah, in accepting his. Good. Remedy number three. The third remedy against this device of Satan is to consider solemnly the worth and excellency of your immortal soul. Your soul is a jewel worth more than heaven and earth. The loss of your soul is incomparable, irreparable, and irrecoverable. Oh man, I really think we need to let that sink in. Jesus put it so well in Matthew 16, 24, and well, let's read it. Because this is exactly what Jesus is saying. Beginning in verse 24, Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself," not just the crowd, "must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." And then he says, "For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul?" There is the value of the soul. The whole world cannot match the value of the soul. What will a man give in exchange for his soul? And then Jesus puts the clincher, "Because the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels and will then repay every man according to his deeds." Hardly anything more that needs to be said, is there? If your soul is lost, Brooks puts it, if your soul is lost, all is lost. There is nothing to be gained if the soul is lost, and you are undone forever. So it is folly, it is madness in a man to kill himself for company. Is it not greater madness or folly to break the neck of your soul and to condemn it for company? Be suspect of that way in which you see multitudes walk. And that's such good advice. And we face a special problem with that because we worship the concept of democracy, quite frankly. That's unfortunately where we're at. And I'm not speaking against a democratic republic form of government. I'm not speaking against it when I say that. What I am speaking against is Christians beginning to worship the concept of democracy and thinking that as long as the majority says this, that's the way it should be going. That's not true. What we have as our guide is only what God is and what God says. Period. It doesn't make any difference where the multitude goes. It doesn't make any difference how the vote goes, so to speak. And so we've got to keep that in mind at all times. Be suspect of that way in which you see multitudes walk. The multitude is a stream against which you must row hard. Only if you've been in a rowboat and a rapidly moving river do you understand that. It's a stream against which you must row hard, or you will be carried into that gulf out of which angels cannot deliver you. Is it not better to walk in a straight way alone than to wander into crooked ways with company? Surely it is better to go to heaven alone than to hell with company. Now, thankfully, I can say that he's exaggerating because we don't. It may be a smaller company with which we walk, but we're always able to walk. If we're willing, we are always able to walk with a company that is following the ways of God. That's why God designed the church, at least the church that is seeking to follow him. Okay, so Brooks says, "I can add other things, but this should suffice. If these arguments don't stir you, I can't say anything more," he says. That'll really help. So be it for device number seven. Doug.
It struck me that we're particularly subject to this device today where we have such a culture of celebrity where the people who entertain us are given such preeminence and their thoughts on matters unrelated to what they entertain us in are given a lot of credence simply because they're famous. And so, well, Tom Cruise believes in Scientology. Well, everyone should believe in Scientology then. That sort of idea. And I'm also not quite sure why it took me so long to figure this out, but these remedies in some ways are not remedies as much as they are preventatives. And the remedies aren't something that necessarily will help us when we reach the stage where we're almost ready to step over the line. They're things that we have to internalize to keep from reaching the point where these devices are really given a chance to take hold of us.
Amen. That's when they do the most good. Now, if the remedies serve as a last second just before going over the cliff, I'm fine with that too, but we should view them as, no, let's, as Doug said, internalize them. Let's soak them up. Let's absorb them before the temptations come so that we're ready at the moment of temptation to say, forget it. Out of here, Satan. We're a lot safer with that approach than getting as close as we can to the edge of the cliff and then saying, oh, I better remember a remedy here. That's when we're going to fall way too often. Way too often. I know I find that true in my own life. If I entertain, and we'll see that later probably this morning, if I entertain some temptation for any amount of time, the longer I entertain it, the more likely I am to fall. And I would guess that's universally true among us. So thanks, Doug. That's a very helpful comment. Seth?
No, I was just thinking in regards to following the crowd. I'm sorry. In regards to following the crowd or being led astray by a crowd, it seems like just in my own life, those who are the most dangerous to me in following or for company's sake are those who I perceive to be Christians, that because I perceive them to be Christians, that automatically justified what they were doing that was wrong and led me astray into doing what was wrong. And, you know, that comes from a lack of discernment, lack of taking in enough of the Word of God to be able to discern that. But we drop our guard whenever we're around people that we think are up and up, you know, those who are truly Christian. And that's where the most damage has been caused to me in my own life, and just something we should be on the lookout for.
Which is a good promo for participation in these very holy duties that Satan is trying to deter us from getting into. Because how are we going to gain that discernment? It's a twofold process. The kind of discernment that keeps us from following even the crowd of professing Christians is, first of all, by saturating ourselves with the Word of God, the wisdom of God. And the second step for developing discernment is living out the Word of God. That's what we're told in the New Testament. It's by practice, by the actual decisions that we make and follow through on to obey Scripture, that develops discernment in us. Somehow it leads us to greater discernment when we just simply exercise the little bit that we may have gleaned from Scripture. Tina.
I just have a question about, and I don't know if you can go too far into it, but like Romans 14, where it discusses the weaker and stronger brother and the law of liberty, or the law of love. But the weaker and stronger brother in Romans 14, I've heard, it's not clear. I think at times it's like, if you're going down a road and you, is it the weaker brother that can't do this, but you can become stronger and then you can do this? Does that make sense? I don't know if that whole passage there is discussing particularly like the things that we're talking about here, if this is someone that can do this because they're not in sin, because their conscience is clear, versus someone who can't do it because their conscience is not clear. and they're weaker.
Yeah, I'm afraid I'm not going to want to walk down this path right now. And the reason is because Romans 14 is not the identical type of situation that Brooks is addressing. In other words, there are other factors involved there which leads to the weaker or stronger. Brooks is just simply dealing with Satan's devices, Satan's temptations in a general sense. Whereas there in Romans 14, we're dealing with the complications that result from a history of idolatry in the lives of the people to whom Paul was writing. So I'm afraid we'd be way down a rabbit trail, too far away. I think your question is valid, but not right here, right now, if I can put it off and discuss it some other time. By the way, the passage of Scripture that I was referring to when I talked about not just saturating ourselves with the Bible and getting a mental head knowledge of it, but living it out is Hebrews chapter 5, verse 14. Solid food, the meat and potatoes, in other words, of God's word, rather than just the milk, is for the mature. Now, who are the mature? Who, because of practice, have their senses trained to discern good and evil. Okay? Discernment does not come simply by a feeling. Okay, let's realize that. Biblical discernment comes from living out the truth of the Word of God. Biblical discernment comes from saying, God's Word says this is wrong, therefore I reject it. There's the practice. I reject it. God's Word says this is right, therefore I do that. It's the living it out that develops that discernment. So we need to saturate ourselves with the Word of God in order to live out the Word of God. And then we have that discernment growing in us, developing in us, and that's how we become mature believers. It isn't how long we've been saved. Okay? It isn't all the, if I can call them human factors, earthly factors. Maturity in Christ comes from just the simple holy duties that Brooks is talking about here, leading us to lives of obedience to the Lord out of a worship, a desire to honor the Lord in every respect. Okay, device number 7, page 75. Satan seeks to lead us away from holy duties by casting in a multitude of vain thoughts while the soul is seeking God or waiting on God. It may be something as simple as when we're coming to the important truth of the Word of God, wondering what's for lunch. At that point, that's a vain thought. Now, there are other times when that's an important question, but not when we're involved in holy duties, I guess is a good way to put it. Notice, Brooks says, by this device, he has cooled some men's spirits in heavenly services and taken away, at least for a time, many precious souls from religious performances. And here's how it works. Next paragraph. I have no heart to hear. So why bother to listen to the Word of God being proclaimed? I have no heart to pray, so why bother to pray? I have no delight in reading Scripture, so why bother right now? I don't really care about being in the company of the saints, so I just don't think I'll go to church. Satan so dogs and follows my soul and is still casting in such a multitude of vain thoughts concerning God, the world, and my soul that I tremble to think of waiting on God in any religious service. How could God possibly want me to come and worship him when I have my mind filled with these vain thoughts? How could God possibly be honored? See how Satan just easily leads us to stay away from doing exactly what we need to do most at those times. Oh, the vain thoughts Satan casts in so distaste my soul and so grieve, vex, perplex, and distract my soul that they make me weary of holy duties, yes, of my very life. I cannot be so raised and ravished. I cannot be so heated and melted, so quickened and enlarged, so comforted and refreshed as I should be. It's not going to do me the kind of good that I need. Therefore, why bother at all, is basically what he's saying. Bill.
I knew a man, he once said, he was a praying man, so he wasn't really acting on this temptation, but he said, boy, he had some of his greatest thoughts when he was trying to pray, because, you know, he'd be praying, but the devil would, and they weren't necessarily sinful, but they were vain, because they were concerned with the world while praying or waiting on the Lord.
They were distracting.
They were distracting. They were distracting thoughts, he said, but they were great ideas and all sorts of things, but he didn't act on them and then stop praying or leave prayer, which is what this device is, really.
Yeah, yeah, good. Satan is so crafty, isn't he? So very crafty. How do we fight it? How do we resist his temptations? Remedy one. First remedy is to have your hearts strongly affected with the greatness, holiness, majesty, and glory of the God before whom you stand and with whom your souls will converse in those religious services. Okay, Victor.
Can we go back? Hebrews 5:14. I don't know if it's me, but I always have a problem when somebody baptizes or accept some young kids, they say they understand that the Lord is saving them, but I don't think they see what's good, what's evil, and I mean, what's good and bad, basically. I don't think they're old enough. Basically, I don't know, yes, I misunderstand. When they say over here, full adults, I've been seeing before that some people just baptize young kids, but I don't think they're ready yet. I don't know, yes, I'm wrong.
Hebrews 5:14 is talking about maturity in Christ. It's not talking about whether they are in Christ. And I think we have to be careful not to confuse the two. Baptism is not something that's given to the mature in Christ. It's given to those who will have trusted Christ. And then it's up to the church to grow them into greater and greater maturity. So now, if you're questioning whether they are saved, that's a whole different issue. But Hebrews 5:14 is talking about maturity in Christ. And so that's where we need to, if we're in Christ, that's what we need, all of us need to be striving for, is an ever greater maturity. Okay? Remedy one is to have your heart strongly affected with the greatness, holiness, majesty, and glory of God, the God before whom we stand. In other words, okay, these vain thoughts are being in my head. You know, they're coming. And my head starts filling up with these vain, distracting thoughts. And his answer is, well, okay, that's the reality. What do we do about it? We replace those thoughts. We replace those vain thoughts with high thoughts. We replace them with lofty thoughts about God. We start considering his character, his worthiness. It doesn't make any difference what vain, distracting thoughts are in my mind. If I start focusing on the fact that God is all-wise, that God is absolutely holy, that he is absolutely just and righteous, that God is all-powerful, that God is all-knowing, I start thinking through who God is, and all of a sudden, I can't be thinking those vain thoughts, because all of a sudden, he is the one reality that I can cling to, that I can focus on. And so basically, all Brooks is saying here is practice self-control. Practice self-control about what you're thinking. You don't have to think those vain thoughts. You don't. You don't have to be filled with distracting thoughts. That's a choice. And you can choose to be thinking the thoughts that are helpful. concerning the character of God, concerning the work of God. And so Brooks goes on to say, let your souls be greatly affected with the presence, the purity, the majesty of the God before whom you stand. We've never appeared before kings, so probably playing with a feather in the presence of a king doesn't mean a whole lot to us. But his point is, when you stand before somebody really important in this world, you show him respect. And you don't allow yourself to be distracted by a feather or whatever else it may be. Well, if that's true in earthly life, how much more true when we contemplate our presence before God Almighty? When men have poor, low, light, slight thoughts of God in their drawing near to God, we're tempting the devil to rise up and cast in a multitude of vain thoughts to disturb and distract the soul in its waiting on God. There is nothing that will contribute so much to the keeping out of vain thoughts as to look on God for whom he has revealed himself to be. Omniscient, omnipresent, omnipotent, all glorious perfections, whose majesty, purity, and glory will not allow him to behold the least iniquity. And then he goes on to say, the reason why the blessed saints and glorious angels in heaven have not so much as one vain thought is because they are greatly affected with the greatness, holiness, majesty, purity, and glory of God. You say, yeah, well, that's easy for them. They're in his presence. Well, guess what? We're not separated from his presence. We're not in his dwelling place, but is not God the Holy Spirit living within us? Are we not the temple of the living God? Do we not have the revelation of who he is and of what he's done? We don't lack anything that is needful for us to follow through on this remedy. Nothing that is needful is lacking in the lives of God's people. Nothing. So, obviously, let's do this remedy. Let's follow through on it. Remedy number two. Second remedy against this device of Satan is to be faithful in religious services, notwithstanding all those wandering thoughts with which the soul is troubled. Brooks is basically saying, okay, you have vain thoughts, don't let them become excuses. Even with those vain thoughts, get involved with the holy duties. Get involved in the Bible. Get involved in prayer. Get involved in church. Do that anyway. And again, you notice this is coming back, and obviously I'm trying to relate this to a message that you heard me preach a few weeks ago. This is just another matter of self-control. That's all it is. And the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. It's not that it can't be done. It's just that we need to think about the reality of doing it, the need to do it, and the fact that we can. It will be, he says, a sweet help for the soul to be resolute in waiting on God, whether it be troubled with vain thoughts or not. Can you relate to that? Boy, I sure can. Because some of my highest, we call them mountaintop moments, have been experienced when I've followed this very admonition. When I've said, okay, I really don't want to, but I'm going to. And God breaks through, I guess is a good way to put it. In fact, sometimes I find that that's when time passes so quickly, because if, let's say it's in the Word, if I'm going to the Word, even though I don't feel like going to the Word, there are times when God just takes that word and grips me. And I'll look up and say, where did this hour go? Type of thing. The same thing is true in prayer. There are times, obviously, for all of us, I am very sure, that when we do not feel like praying, but we know our need, okay? We know our dependence on God. So even with our vain thoughts and all the distractions that come, whether it be lunch or a problem, problems, to me, are simple. We don't always take them this way, but it's a simple thing. If I'm preoccupied with a problem, duh, why aren't I praying about this? And so I start praying, and all of a sudden, I'm filled with the realization that I'm praying to the all-powerful, all-knowing God who He knew about this problem 3 million years ago. No big deal to him. And what a comfort that is when I'm able to realize that I can pray with that kind of confidence in that kind of God. Victor.
So now you made me wonder, where does those vain thoughts come from? Where are they? I mean, they are in our heart or in our brain or somebody else talking to us or what's going on?
That's a good question. Now, the way Brooks is approaching this, he's crediting Satan with the vain thoughts. These are Satan's devices. And that's true to a certain extent, but we have to realize that Satan is working with the knowledge that there's still that sin within us. These vain thoughts are coming from our past, some of them. Sometimes they're coming because of what we've been willing to give our minds to. In other words, what we've been willing to read, what we've been willing to watch on TV or at a movie or whatever. Those vain thoughts come from all kinds of sources. The problem is that they do appeal to something sinful within us. And as we're going to see in a moment when we get to remedy four here, thankfully, just the fact that they come doesn't have to give us a guilt trip. It's what we do with them when they come that is the key.
The reason I ask is because this is just personal thing. I've been fighting and don't think that like that. Don't look that. Don't see it in that way. You know what I mean? So, like some programs on TV we used to watch, and we kind of know in our heart that they're not right. So, but like I say again, I've been most I've been fighting is by my eyes. Sometimes I wish to be blind, but it's, you know, or death. To not hear stuff like, yeah. You know what I mean?
I sure do. And yes, we live in an age that media, computer, phone, TV, books, magazines, were bombarded in a way that in previous centuries they never had to deal with as much visual stuff as we have to deal with. So we face that situation. And obviously we could lament it in one respect, but we have to understand the sovereignty of God put us in this age. So to me, what it demands from us is not that we go about, oh God, why did you put me in this age when I face all of, you know, I'm being bombarded by all of the visual temptations. Instead, we should be saying, okay, this is the sovereign God that put me in this time, but he has put me here and reminded me that as his child, I have his Holy Spirit, and his Holy Spirit is greater than he who is in the world, including all of his forces, including all of the visual temptations, all of the oral temptations that we have. And therefore, it's my opportunity to honor God by standing strong, even in the midst of all of this. And again, I'm coming back to self-control, as empowered by the Spirit of God, as all Christian self-control will have to be. Susan.
I don't want to take it off on too much of a tangent, but I was just thinking about Victor's comment and how a friend of mine told me that Barnes & Noble has made a decision to put their Playboy magazines down, uncovered and down on the bottom shelves and up front where kids can see them, and they're testing this to see if this is something that they can get away with. And before I learned that, I was there the other day, and I go so rarely, but I happened to be there and happened to notice, and it didn't really even register because it was so uncharacteristically tastefully done. It looked better than most fashion magazines look these days. And so I barely even registered it, and it sort of went in the back of my mind of, that's weird up here, until this friend told me this. And it's just the culture it's that frog in the boiling water, you know, that they're more and more and more just putting out there things that are of perversion and are, you know, vain thought temptations, and that those that are fighting against that are becoming fewer and further between. And so just, I think also there's an opportunity there for people that recognize that as being dangerous for children, for anybody that may be, and I think about the Muslims or people who will completely, you know, try to eliminate any temptations from their lives by covering their women in, you know, bed sheets or whatever. You know, it's a strange place to be on the spectrum in today's world. But anyway, it just was a thought that I would hope that perhaps there's going to be some pushback in the culture from people that are aware of it. It didn't really even register for me. I sort of saw it, noticed it, went, huh, that's weird, and then went on. And so I think that it can be, it's so sneaky. Satan's so sneaky to get these things in and to try to make them palatable, but it's bait and switch, because then when you get in there is when you are trapped by that. So anyway, just a thought that pushback is maybe one of the ways that God allows us to continue to work in the world against Satan's devices.
Mm-hmm. Pushback, and I don't know about you, but nobody needs to walk into Barnes & Noble ever again. I mean, really. And letting them know that and why is what Susan's talking about. That, if that's the way you want to be, you don't need my business. Seth?
That situation reminds me of, like, Starbucks, for example.
Oh, dear.
I know. I know, I'm sorry. But just, I'll be really quick. You know what? The CEO came out and said, if you support same-sex marriage, if you do not support homosexual marriage, we do not want your business. How many Christians continue to go to Starbucks because they can't do without the latte? They're not willing to die to that. You know, and for the sake of purity, maintaining a good conscience in this world and testimony before the world, I just, it's like we think that's too radical. It's too radical to not go to Barnes & Noble's because of what they're doing. You know, like, it seems to me the way God treated his son in relation to sin was a radical thing. The crucifixion of the Son of God is a radical response to the sin of the world. And I wonder why we don't have that same mentality.
I'm so glad I don't drink coffee. Obviously, where to draw the line becomes an issue, because there are some things, we hear some things about some companies and say, okay, where can I buy a car? That type of thing. And I don't have all the answers, but it seems to me that these are two illustrations of where the line is very clearly drawn. We don't need to be involved with the promotion of evil.
According to what Seth said, to me personally, I look at it, if I need it, I will buy it. If I need it, but yes, I'm not needed, I pass. Mm. So,
do you need Starbucks coffee?
Yes, I need it. I really need. I feel like I need coffee. I'm not supporting whatever.
No, do you need Starbucks coffee? Question.
You know what I mean.
Okay, picking up with Brooks, and he's just saying what I mentioned earlier about myself. Many precious souls can say from experience that when their souls have been steadfast in waiting on God, Satan has left them and has not been so busy in vexing their souls with vain thoughts. Satan knows when he might as well give up. I love making him give up. Isn't that a wonderful thing when that happens? Obviously, I can't take credit for it, but I love it when it happens, when Satan just leaves until he figures he's got a better opportunity, which we'll talk about probably next week now. When Satan perceives that all those trifling, vain thoughts he casts into the soul only provoke the soul into greater diligence. Now, get this? Here's our response to the vain thoughts. greater diligence, carefulness, watchfulness, steadfastness in holy and heavenly services. When he sees that the soul loses nothing of his zeal, piety, and devotion, but doubles his care, doubles his diligence, doubles his earnestness, then Satan often ceases to inflict his trifles and vain thoughts, just like he left Christ. Remember, after those three general temptations of Christ in Matthew and in Luke 4, we're told that Satan left. Why? Well, Jesus resisted. Jesus shut him up. And why bother to hang around here? Satan knows when he's failed. I love to see him fail. Okay. Remedy 3. The third remedy against this device of Satan is to consider that those vain and trifling thoughts that are cast into our souls when we are waiting upon God in any religious service, if they be not cherished and indulged, but rather they're abhorred, they're resisted, they're disclaimed, those vain thoughts, then they're not sins upon our souls. They may be troublesome, and they are. They may be troubles to our minds. They shall not be put upon our accounts, nor keep mercies and blessings from being enjoyed by us. In other words, as I said earlier, the fact that the vain thoughts come should not make us hide in guilt or any of that stuff. But what do we do with them? What we do with those vain thoughts determines guilt. If we entertain them, if we hold and cling to them, and if we follow through with those vain thoughts, then we've got problems. But if we say, my mind is filling up with vain thoughts, that means I better open the Word of God. That's a good response. My mind's being filled with vain thoughts. I need to pray. And we do it. Then that's a wonderful response. And we don't have to go through life with that guilt feeling about that particular temptation that has come. Brooks puts it like this: when a soul in uprightness can look God in the face and say, Lord, when I'm approaching you, a world of vain thoughts crowd in on me that disturb my soul, it weakens my faith, they lessen my comfort and spiritual strength. They're my clog, they're my burden, they're my torment, they're my hell. Lord, help me. Do justice upon these, free me from these that I may serve. You notice what's going on here? We're already participating in a holy duty. We're praying. See how this can work. We do not have to be so susceptible to Satan's devices. These vain thoughts may vex that soul, but they will not harm that soul. They will not keep a blessing from that soul. If vain thoughts, and I love this, I underlined it, if vain thoughts resisted and lamented could stop the current of mercy and render a soul unhappy, no one on earth would ever taste of mercy. No one on earth would ever be everlasting happy, because we all have vain thoughts. If they come, that's not the problem. The problem is, what do we do with them? So always keep that in mind. It's strange. Christians, We're a weird bunch, aren't we? We allow guilt to put us under, and we don't let guilt do what it should do to us too often. Guilt should drive us to the Lord, just like Psalm 51, as David finally was driven to the Lord. When we are guilty, we should go to the Lord instead of running away and hiding. But when we're not guilty, just because vain thoughts have come, that doesn't make us guilty. So we shouldn't live under that kind of guilt, so-called. Brian.
These remedies make me think of James 4, 7, and 8, where it says, submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded.
Amen. Yeah, exactly. Exactly. Tina.
This just keeps coming to my mind. I'm thinking, okay, I'm just thinking of like Mark 7 when he says, when Christ says, for from within, out of the heart of men, proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceits, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man. So whenever there are the vain thoughts, are those, do we, there's a battle that will go on to take your thoughts captive to obey Christ in order to obey Christ. But is there a sense of, okay, that in itself is not sin until you act on it?
Depending upon what you mean by act on it, they're not sin. We could just simply keep entertaining those thoughts, which is going to lead to overt action.
Like anxiety.
Yeah.
Because mm-hmm. if you're mulling over something over and over your mind, it produces anxious thoughts and your emotions, and then I've in my own life, I've seen me, I act on it. It's like I'm frustrated, I'm not at peace, people around me seem to frustrate me more because of my anxiety. Not you guys, of course, not you. somebody on the road, it was just so funny yesterday. Everything I was doing was just, everybody was in my way, you know, but it was me, it wasn't them. So it's just interesting what anxiety does. It starts and then it just moves and it goes on, and all of a sudden you're sinning against the Lord, and I hate that, you know.
Yeah, we're way too easily controlled by our moods. Yeah. And what that shows, and what I think you're saying, is at those moments we are not resting in the Lord at all. Victor.
I got a question. I think it's really important. What is the best answer from you when somebody asks you, how you know for sure what you read in the Bible is from the Lord?
The reading the Bible is from the
Lord?
Yeah,
what make you believe that that's truth? We have a discussion with somebody yesterday and keep asking that, and be honest, I was struggling a little bit, and I just sent him to read Proverbs and find out everything he'd been doing good and doing wrong, and asked the Lord to put in his mind to believe that what's there is just from the Lord. What's the best answer we can...
I guess I'm struggling to make sure I understand what question you're asking. How do we know that... Are you saying, how do we know that reading the Bible pleases the Lord, or how do we know that the Bible is the Lord's word?
Right.
How we know that the Bible is God's word?
Right.
Oh, okay. Oh, my. That's a whole year's worth of 9 o'clock hours. The bottom line is, as with everything... I mean, we could spend a lot of time on this, but the bottom line is, it's a matter of trusting God's word. It's a matter of trusting that what he's saying is true. Can I prove it? Well, I can show you multiplied times of the fulfillment of God's word, but the bottom line is, nobody is going to believe it unless God has granted them faith. Okay, we are going to stop, because for one thing, I don't want to start this next remedy number 4, and then stop before we're even close to being done with it. So we're going to stop as far as this is concerned. Let's pray. Lord, the reality is that every person on the face of this earth is walking by faith. But the key is that many people's faith is displaced. And the only reliable ground, foundation in which to trust is you. You are the Savior. You are the Redeemer. You are truth. And we praise you for that. And we praise you that you have shown yourself to be merciful, gracious, that you give us your word in which you tell us about yourself, and you tell us about the fact that sin is real. But for the children of God, we do not have to sin. We do not have to yield when Satan tempts. We can rather see the power of God at work in our own lives, and we love seeing that kind of victory. So we pray that this week we will be maturing in Christ through practicing the living out of your truth in our very lives, shunning evil, choosing good, for the honor and glory of your name. For you are the God who has revealed yourself in Jesus Christ in a marvelous way. And it is in his name we pray. Amen.